Brother Mike, why don't you come and preach the word to us?
Thanks. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you again in this pulpit. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. I will read it from verses 1 to 7. Would you please stand with me to read the Word of God? Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You may be seated. Now, a lack of discernment is really a wide path that leads away from Christ into falsehood. Remember, the Christless life, the void and the lack of the joy which was your reality before God shed his light in your soul. Imagine your life before you were brought to Christ. You were lost in darkness and did not know the light of this world. You did not know the depth of the joy of Christ. Remember, you did not have the lasting peace as you look back at your life without Christ. When having anxiety and worry about your future, the concerns and anxieties of this day consumed you. These are some of the hard realities of those who give into falsehood. A look into the other direction, away from Christ, rest found in false theologies, in false ideologies, will cause delusion. This is a path led away from the truth and the riches of Christ. Now, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ must learn what true discernment is. The church experiences many attacks and persecutions. We don't directly talk about physical persecutions, although that is very near. But when you observe government regulations against Christians, especially in the West, when they try to enter into your home to take control over your children, when your mind is constantly attacked by the LGBTQ homosexual agenda or the same-sex tendencies, and you see many give into it, even some churches which get caught up in a whirlwind of accepting moral sins which present themselves as sound doctrine. And when you don't accept it, you will be labeled unloving, unchristian, sectarian, separating from the mainstream, or you will be told you are hating. There are many dangers if it's unnoticed and undiscerned will creep into your mind and will take your heart captive. Now, John Flavo calls due attention on this, and he says, by entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unawares, but by entertaining strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unawares. Flavo quotes here Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which teaches that we should always be ready to show love unto everyone, that we love those whom God sent to us. But Flavo rightly cautions that we ought to be careful and always watch and be discerning. And so being open and loving doesn't mean that we should have no discernment. Discernment is a refined sense, and we ought to develop that in our Christian life. Now, Paul cautions the Colossians about this, and whom he did not meet in person. Colossae was a city near two major hubs, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And these are major cities, and Colossae is really insignificant compared to these. Colossae was the home of the cult of Cybele, a goddess of fertility rites, basically pagan practices. There's a sizable Jewish community in the area in Colossae who moved there from Babylon. They were already Hellenized Jews, and much of them blended in with basically the local pagan cults. And it's important to point out that these Jews long turned away from God and forgot whom they belonged to. Now, the letter to the Colossian believers actually is a letter written to a church Paul never seen in person. Epaphras is Paul's co-worker who was trained by Paul, and he seems to be the founder of the church. Now, Epaphras is Paul's convert, and he would have brought news to Paul in Rome while he was in house arrest. Paul's letter is written about AD 60 and 61, and when he was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul cares about Colossian Christians a lot, and he wants them to mature. Now the problem is world philosophies entering in the church and take Christ's position as an alternative. It is about Christians not understanding sound doctrine properly, because they're mixing this philosophy with the truth of Christ. So how can this be? These worldly philosophies are fine arguments capturing the mind, but they rob the heart away from Christ. They are deceptive philosophies that have the appearance of true wisdom. Now, they are refined arguments which make actually a lot of sense, yet they are void of Christ. They elevate themselves against Christ, and these philosophies take believers captive and become an alternative philosophy to follow. Now, Paul wanted the Colossians to understand the riches of Christ, to be reminded of who Christ was. He wanted them to keep the course of their growth. And so the solution is to make them understand the central tenet of the Christian faith, to show them the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ over all worldly philosophies, both in the cosmic dimension and the ethical dimension. This is to know the living Christ, to truly know him. The Christian ought to have a crystal clear understanding of the supremacy of Christ. Christ in our minds, Christ in our actions, and Christ in a transformed heart, and Christ above all things. And therefore, in this epistle, in chapter 2, we'll see Paul showing three examples of apostolic burden, which we must consider, which will remind us the depth of the treasures of Christ. The first is apostolic concern. The second is apostolic warning. And the third one is apostolic exhortation. But let's look at chapter 1, apostolic concern from Paul for the Colossians. Paul's love for the church already shows in the context, and he assures the Colossians that his continued prayer for their maturity is on. He's not only laboring for them in prayer, but he does this out of an apostolic burden, which is a love for all believers in Christ. The church has never seen him in person, and he's probably unable to visit Colossae. He is prevented from personally being with them. But what matters most is the Colossians' faith and their faithfulness to Christ. Now, the silver line that runs through the whole epistle to the Colossian Christians can be seen in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1. Christ is supreme, and it must be known amongst the Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God, and all things were created through him. All things are subjected under his ruling. He is the head of the body. The church exists through him and existed for him. The fullness of God dwells in him. Christ is the reconciler of all things to the Father himself. The blood of his cross means that all things cosmically broken by sin are now able to be reconciled in him. And so Paul, knowing the Colossians' faith, he reminds them that they were once hostile in mind and in action, alienated from God, doing evil deeds. And now they are reconciled through God in Christ. They're reminded that they must continue in a faith, stable and steadfast. They must hold the hope of the gospel in front of them and let the gospel light their path in front of them. Paul's ministry is based on the sole purpose of that through the proclamation of Christ, the Colossians may be mature in Christ. They may become mature and able to walk with a strengthened knee. Paul's hard work is fueled here with divine motivation, enabled by the power of Christ. And we can see Paul's concern in verses 1 to 3, the labor of love, the struggle he faces. This is a real striving. And it really concerns the Colossian believers. It is a commitment out of love, sort of like a paternal love and care for the Colossians. This is apostolic striving, which is compelling. It is holy striving, a divine work in Paul, and refers back to really to verses 24, chapter 1 of Colossians, the book of Colossians. And so Paul's focus is the motivation for his own labor. He is glad in his sufferings for the sake of the church. He is glad to take the beatings for the church. Paul's stewardship of God is remarkable. His aim is to make the word of God fully known to the Colossians so that they would mature. Now the church in Colossae and the surrounding areas were known by Paul, and he traveled through Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now we know that in Hierapolis the gospel didn't take root, probably because they rejected Paul and his message. But we can see that there are three purposes in Paul's apostolic striving. Now let's look at the first one. Paul is burdened for every believer without exception. He truly lives up to the calling of an apostle. In verse 2, you can see, their hearts may be encouraged. Now, this is a continuous pastoral striving, that the believers would possess a strong inner encouragement in the heart. Now, the heart here is not referred to some sort of reference to emotions. It's not in our age. The idea of the heart here has a deeper concept, a deeper meaning. The heart is the center of the personality. This is where man makes decisions, but it also refers to where the source of thinking is, and it is also where we feel. Now in Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a commentary from Douglas Moe, and it says here, God changes the heart to change the basic orientation of man towards God himself. And so strengthening the inner man in the fact that we belong to God and we are walking toward him. And so secondly, Paul is striving that the Colossians would be knit together in love. Now this analogy that Paul uses is of body parts, held together by ligaments and sinews. How refined they are. They are perfectly knit together in a natural way. Every ligament has its perfect place and connection to the body parts, and is a seamless connection. Perfect unity is what Paul is striving for in the Colossians, in the Colossian church, that they would achieve that sort of intimate unity. Perfect unity is only possible, however, when it is done in Christ-like love. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So without love, bonding is not possible. If we are sitting here today under hearing the word of God, and we are void of the love of Christ, unity with Christians is not possible. Then Christianity is not possible. It is the same concept that light cannot mix with darkness. In Christ, believers are united as they share a common salvation. We share the common love. We are united in common baptism. Now, in verse 2, the text slightly has different variations. The part in verse 2 where it says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, many translations interpret this as a believer having full assurance as a result of being encouraged in the heart and being knit together in love. But the original language clarifies this as an addition. So the full assurance of the believer is not the result of being encouraged in the heart and knit together in love. It is rather that a mature believer will be marked by an inner encouragement by being knit together in love, in the love of Christ, and by having full assurance of understanding. Now, Paul's third purpose of apostolic striving is, and having full assurance of understanding, that we would obtain and complete understanding, like having a complete understanding of the fullness of the gospel and the riches of the knowledge of Christ. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of a man we prove to be among you for your sake. So our understanding of Jesus Christ is the source of all conceivable knowledge, which brings assurance and brings full conviction. At the opposite end, no one can understand any spiritual realities or truth or knowledge apart from Christ. But the believer has this full conviction that that is caused by the power of the Holy Spirit. So your assurance comes from a full conviction of your understanding of the gospel and an inner assurance of security and safety, the presence of the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. Book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you from verses 5 to 8. By the way, I'm reading from the ESV. Chapter 2, verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they are render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some of the words. Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And so this description describes your qualities in Christ. The qualities of a renewed heart, and this is what you become in Christ. So I want to encourage you to keep holding fast, to keep persevering in these. The believer who pursues these qualities mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 guarantees for himself this unmovable decree that he is eternally secure. And so even at times we struggle with assurance of salvation. Dr. MacArthur says, God is never unsure. He knows who his elects are. So are you struggling with assurance of salvation? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 can help you understand that if you love the brethren, this is one sign of the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. So be encouraged also as you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, that if those inner qualities are yours and growing in you, the Spirit of God is certainly working in you. But the ultimate purpose for each believer is to know the mysteries of Christ. God's mystery is Christ himself, because in him all the treasures are hidden. But this is God's mystery. Without God, who is the object of our knowing, it is impossible to know the depth of the riches of Christ. God is the one who draws us to Christ. So this hidden knowledge in Christ actually must be sought out. This is where we see the climax of the letter to the Colossians. This is a Christological high point. Christ is the mystery of God. Christ cannot be approached unless God himself draws the believer to him. He is the reason for the Christian's existence. So if you look at least two words in verse 3, there's an all-encompassing nature of the knowledge of Christ. These are two words, wisdom and knowledge. Both are hidden in Christ. So all the practical knowledge and the knowledge as an intellectual knowledge are found in Christ. But let's look at first wisdom. Now wisdom indicates an ability to understand from God's perspective. But it is not only understanding, because really it is acting on it. Wisdom manifests itself in actions. Now let's look at knowledge. Knowledge is an intellectual knowledge. It is an intellectual focus. It is a deep kind of understanding which does not have to manifest itself in a practical way. But we are called to understand the whole sentence, the whole phrase together, two words, not apart from each other, but together. So wisdom and knowledge are treasures we must seek out. And these are unsearchable riches which are revealed to us in Christ himself. Now listen to how Paul thinks of this in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom of and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And so this is Paul crying out in awe of the depth of the knowledge of Christ. And every believer has access to draw from a bottomless well of wisdom, that is in the knowledge, that is in Christ himself. Now let's look at the second point, apostolic warning. The exaltation of the mystery of God draws Paul to change the tone. From now on, he's exhorting, he's warning. This is where a warning about false teaching comes in verses 4 and 5. Paul refers to this previous exaltation of hidden treasures of Christ. But delusion is the problem. This is where Christology comes in as a practical help. Now, Christology is not for head knowledge only, but it serves really practical purposes. Delusion or deception drives away from the right path. If you know James in chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So delusion refers here to our capacity to deceive ourselves. Do you understand that you can delude yourself? You can actually create a delusion and walk in it. It is possible that the notion of self-deception is in play here when Paul warns the Colossians. If they decide to listen to these false teachers, they will deceive themselves and their own conscience and will take part in this falsehood. So the result is they will conform to the false declarations of this deception. There was a rhetoric very common from false teachers, and it was an attack on the person of Christ. There's not much that we know directly of a philosophy that was spreading against Christ, but what we know that it was elevating itself against the personhood of Christ. It was an element which was combined with Christ. It was a kind of asceticism, radical self-denial, self-harm promoted here. And it is in Colossians chapter 3. The concern was that some amongst the Colossians have already took part in this philosophy. And it was a serious taking part in that. It is not clear whether these false teachers actually entered in the church in Colossae, we know that this was an alternative philosophy to follow, and which presented a danger for them. What's even more so clear is that this was an assault on the personhood of Christ. Now, imagine a deception is often something that looks good on the outside and makes great promises, but on the inside you find it is empty, really, and there's really not much to it. Most of us, at some time or the other, bought into an empty deception. We put money into a machine and push the button, and for a bag of potato chips that, judging from the appearance of the package, looked as if it were full of chips. So we have our hopes up. And when the bag comes out and we open it, it turns out to be mainly full of air, containing only a few chips. And if we had examined the bag closely before making the purchase, we would have seen it as an empty deception. Now, the Colossians are an example of believers who were in danger of buying into an empty deception. And the Apostle Paul warned that they were being presented with religious philosophies and humanly imposed ideas that looked good on the surface. But when really examined in the outside, on the inside, they were found to be hollow and empty of the truth. The problem is that deception can come upon someone unnoticed. That is why the warning here in verses 4, destructive heresies. And if they are welcomed, it will take a root in your heart and bear the fruit of falsehood and lead you astray completely from the truth of Christ. So Paul wants to make sure that in the previous verse that these false teachers will not gain a foothold. If being immersed in the mystery of Christ, if Christ, the true knowledge of God's mystery, in whom all the treasures are hidden and fully known, then the one who will be able to reject anything that is elevated against the truth of God, because he has Christ and he adheres to him. So do not let false doctrine intrude your life rather than knowing the living Christ. False doctrines really attack the truth and is bastion, the church. Confusion comes in very easily, and it's increasing. Intolerance of deception, of moral sins, the homosexual agenda, the LGBTQ agenda, which is knocking on the door of every Christian household and even in the church. Confusion about God's creation and a design for man, holding that there are more than two genders. Confusion about believing you are a man when you are a woman. When cross-dressers are given access to small and young in a church and teach them of sinful lifestyle, unfortunately, delusions hold really many captive. Now let's get back to verses 5 in chapter 2 of Colossians. Paul has been really called to minister to the entire body of Christ, but he was not able to visit every church. It would have been difficult, really, for him to physically visit and be at every church. When Paul visited a church, normally he would have stayed with the church for an extended period of time. But he usually, didn't do short visits. So what gives Paul the right to exhort someone who he has never seen in person? His warning and exhortation to the Colossians is due because he's an apostle of Christ. And he trained Epaphras, who planted the church. He presents with the church in spirit. It doesn't mean that Paul's love for the Colossians was anything less because he wasn't able to be there in person. But Paul never was away from actually true fellowship. If he was ever unable to go or being prevented, it was because he was in house arrest. And so Paul always had visitors coming to him, brothers who came to him. The book of Luke, Luke's gospel, Luke visited Paul and was trained by Paul prior to his writing of the gospel. The words of strengthening the Colossians come very clear in Paul's rejoicing here. There are two participles here, rejoicing and seeing. And Paul hears from the Colossians, probably from the reports of Epaphras. But the text gives us the sense that this is a hopeful expectation of the Colossians, because it's a desire to see two things which define well-rooted gospel presence in the Colossians. And so Paul wants nothing else but to have continued growth seen in the Colossians. Now these two words, good discipline and stability, in the ESV refers to firmness, discipline, and in the NIV, gives an impression of a military context. It helps to understand that in the original language, order, it gives the sense of a disciplined formation and firmness, like strong force, like something very strong. The idea is a military-style pursuit of Christ, which is really not unknown for Paul and his way of speaking and preaching. We will see this unfold a little more in verses 6 and 7. But there is a sense of hopeful expectation in the tone of the apostle. And he wishes for the Colossians first that they would go going on their good discipline of faith. What the Colossians demonstrate is order amongst themselves. They are in an orderly fashion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, it says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." There are many reasons for order is necessary. Our life in Christ should really reflect what the Lord Jesus established at the Last Supper. Christians should practice the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord himself, and the baptism of believers. These are the order for Christians to practice for when they meet together. The point is, God did not leave us without order. And he left us with instruction. But chaos, if you look at chaos, on the other hand, is disorderly conduct associated with sins, rebellion, slothfulness, a disobedient spirit, all associated with Satan, who is the creator of chaos, who was cast out of the presence of God because of his rebellion against him. Now, the other characteristic is stability, a firmness or steadfastness. So we get the idea of something made out of firmness or a thickness. In Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation shows the firmament. In the original Hebrew, this means a solid vault of heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, it refers to something like a firm foundation. But stability also has the sense of a military context, a solid part, a strength of an army. And so this type of standing firm in the faith, means that it helps standing against the devils prowling around the believer. This is a type of firm faith which will stand rooted in Christ even through suffering, through pain, through anxieties. Firmness is necessary when the believer encounters opposition because of his faith. Like false teachers who spread strange wisdom which elevates itself against the faith. You need firmness. Firm faith solely rests upon its source and the object of our faith, who is what? Jesus Christ. Of course, this isn't just true for Colossians, because we all look forward to growth. But what about you? Do you have a discipline in your faith, a firm standing in your faith in Christ? Are you striving to be found in Christ? Are you leaning on Him and depend on Him as you should? You must return to Him as He is a sustainer of your faith. He will steady your course and take you back to the right path. Now, we have seen Paul's apostolic concern, which revolves around the believers knowing that they are on the right path, fully assured of their salvation. We also have seen the apostolic warning against the delusion of false teaching and the need for firm standing in Christ. And now we're going to look at apostolic exhortation. Now, this is somewhat of a continuation of Paul's focus in verse 6. Here is Paul confirming of the Colossians' faith and they're standing firm in Christ and they indeed belong to God. Now, Christ is present with the Colossian believers because of God's mercy upon them. And they believed in the gospel which proclaimed them by Epaphras. Now, receiving Christ is, in other terms, being regenerated by the power of God. It is being born again. Now, regeneration is the creative work of God. This means that when God works, man does not work. There is no place for any human cooperation. Salvation is really the complete work of God alone. This is the creation of life. Only this time, this is a recreation of a new spiritual life. Man becomes a new creature. Man is made alive with Christ in the resurrection of life. Christians are the work of God for the purpose of good works. Now, one of systematic theologians, Louis Berkhof, explains this. Generation implants the principle of the new life in the soul, and a new birth causes this principle to begin to assert itself in action. Now, this principle that Berkhof talks about is a radical change of the governing disposition of your soul. The influence of the Holy Spirit gives birth to a new life which moves towards God. Yes, the soul that received Christ also receives a new direction, that is God Himself. And it is not that sin is no longer the problem. It is not that the absence of the regeneration of man, that sin is absent at the regeneration of man. But it is the power of sin that ceases to exist. Sin will not have any dominating power on the Christian. There is a divine capacity in the soul to reject sin and to mortify it by the power of God. Until God regenerates the heart of man by divine mercy, one cannot have a new life. It's just an impossibility. So can you identify with someone who received a new life? Has the love of God overcome your heart and your soul? Do you know the work of God in your life? This is not a singular call to some privileged few. We all must be awakened in our souls by divine command that we must repent and take hold of Christ as our only hope. Now, this is the reason why Christians have been sent to the Savior for sinners like you and I, and none of us deserve to be called, but God in His great goodness and His mercy, He has provided us His Son that we would be able to repent and believe on Him. And He proclaimed Him, the Christ, the true Savior of this world. God proclaimed Him to be the deliverer of and a substitute for us. It is in the Son that you and I have a hope of salvation, in none other. But in verse 7, it doesn't stop by Paul knowing the Colossians received Christ. This is where imperatives start to pop up. It doesn't end in verse 7. It actually goes on until chapter 4, verse 6. But the application for Paul is very important, so here it is. Paul begins with these imperatives that the Colossians received Christ, and there must be a life that follows their faith in Christ. The first one is walk in Him. In other words, being firmly rooted in the source of life, who is Christ. This is a natural conclusion. So what does it mean to walk in Christ? To make your life in Christ? When we make our life in a new apartment or new house, we feel very comfortable. We take full possessions of the place. It is being firmly rooted in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So in many of the New Testament imageries, the root go down to the depth of the soul. There is nothing outside of Christ for the Christian. Even the pots and the plants are holy in your life. Secondly, Paul's Paul calls a believer to build up, to be built up, building something on something else. Just be building. Christ is the cornerstone, right? Jesus Christ is the foundation of the believer who needs to build upon that foundation. There is a connection to the base, the cornerstone. The Christian cannot remain only holding onto the foundation of his faith. Lives that are firmly rooted in Christ will reveal a holy living which will exalt the lordship of Christ. So the idea is that the believer is the branch and is connected to the vine, the foundation who is Christ. So there is continual integration, continual growth in the Christian. Now Paul also speaks about being established, being validated in him. This is an encouragement to nurture their steadfastness. The word established is actually passive, which implies that God does the establishing. So by having access to the mystery of Christ, the believer freely takes on the infinite wisdom and the knowledge of God. A Christian needs to really know how to be established in the faith, according to what Paul taught to the Colossians. Then take those instructions and just do them. Christ is giving of himself to the believer and receiving, and the believer receiving him is both a gift from God. It is an undeserved gift, and it's a gift that we have not sought for. But it is a gift to us, point blank. God's mercy reaches down to us, sinful man. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What other response is there from thankfulness and an overflowing heart? Overflowing heart of gratitude? Thankfulness reflects on the reality of our liberation from sin. And so, what can we do? What are some of the ways that the Christian can assure to grow in maturity? Now, first, you must love fervently. You must love fervently. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Since you have, in obedience, the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Secondly, you must grow in the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 2 Peter again, chapter 3, it says, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, thirdly, we must learn biblical discernment. You must learn biblical discernment. You must know the truth, brethren. And when you analyze something, do it through the Word of God. Know God's Word to be able to maintain a defensive position against anything that elevates itself against Christ. Stand against errors and falsehood. And you must know the Word of God to combat this biblical illiteracy. And so you must watch your testimony, watch your purity, pursue an absolute, unwavering, pure heart before God who is holy. Watch your walk in Christ, because we all tend to sin a lot through our language, the words we speak to others, and the way we speak to others. James chapter 3 says, "And the tongue is a fire and a very world of iniquity." Be sure to be courteous when you speak of someone. So, in conclusion, I'll read to you a quote from J.C. Ryle on the atonement of Christ. "Let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice, and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross." Let's pray. Oh Father, thank you that we can study your word. Thank you for the book of Colossians. Thank you for the exhortation to strive for maturity. Thank you, Lord, that you allow us to meet here in this building to hear your truth being preached. Father, I thank you for this liberty that we have here in this country. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep that up, and that you would help us to grow more and even help us to be more and more freer. But Father, I pray that if anything today is work that you have done by the writing of Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 2 would take precedent in the heart and soul of these people, that they would strive for maturity, that they would know you and the depth of knowledge and wisdom that is in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.